Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the book of Daniel, which we have been studying these last couple of weeks, Lord, and for the wonderful truth from this glorious book that you have already begun to reveal to us, and just opening our eyes, Lord, to your sovereign power, and not only you, Lord, and your character, but how you, the eternal, timeless God, reaches in to our world. You are not a God who is distant and abstract and just kind of leaves the world to its own. You are intricately involved in what takes place here on earth, Lord. Every nation, king, power, and person is under your watchful eye. And Father, the book of Daniel reminds us not just of the sovereignty of God, that you are over all, but the providence of God, that in your sovereignty, you have the ability to bring about your ultimate plan and will. You are providentially orchestrating all events to a glorious end, Lord, the glorious end, with the exaltation of your Son. So, Father, I pray that we would be reminded tonight as your church, you, Jesus Christ, are the head of the church. You are our King. Remind us tonight, Lord, that we belong to you and that you are with us, just as you were with Daniel and his three friends. May we find strength in this book to continue to press on, and may the truth and the principles deepen our faith, Lord, and strengthen us as we await the return of our Savior and his glorious kingdom. Bless this time of study, Lord. Use it for your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, as always, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to the book of Daniel. And if you're with us last week, we looked at the first half of Daniel chapter 2. Chapter 1 being that introductory chapter we looked at a couple of weeks ago, but we're now going to be moving into the second part of chapter 2. Hey, Kylie, can you click the little box at the bottom right of the screen? Because my clicker is not working. Sorry. We looked at... No? Sorry, I don't know what's going on. Let me just go run back there real quick. We're going to need slides.
I got it. No, this one you goofball. I did. That's what I did.
There we go. Let me see. There we go. Every time something like that happens, I always say that's why I never use PowerPoints when I slide. So my hat goes off to David there. But as we continue to look at the way the book is broken down, we're beginning the first section of that chiastic structure, which deals with the dreams of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, which are going to look through the corridors of history that climax with the return of Jesus Christ. And we're really going to see that vividly tonight. So looking at Nebuchadnezzar's dream here, we saw the background that led up to that. And ironically, just like in chapter 1, where Daniel, this young little boy, was sort of orchestrating the events of how things were going to go, even though he was the captive, we saw that paralleled again in chapter 2, where all of the king's men could not, with all of their wisdom and all of their knowledge and reading the stars and all those things, couldn't figure out what the king's dream was. Remember that in the ancient times especially, and we even see it here today in our time, that they believed when they had a dream like that, that it was the gods trying to communicate to them, but the gods would do it in an encoded way, if we can use that language. So it was the responsibility of these magicians to interpret for the king what it was the gods were trying to tell him. And many of the times they believed that this had to do with future events. So the king asks his magicians and all of his men to not only interpret the dream, but he says, tell me what it is. And we saw the real centerpiece of the text was in verses 10 and 11. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of a magician, an enchanter, or a Chaldean. Nobody in the world can do this, right? That's the point. Verse 11. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods. You want to know about the future king? You want us to be able to tell you what's in your head? You need to find a man that doesn't exist, and you need the gods themselves to be the one to communicate that to you. So they're kind of on the right path, right? God's plural, wrong, but there is the God that could communicate that to them. And we saw that those three elements, you need a special man, you need the gods to reveal your dream. All three of those elements are found in verse 23 when Daniel receives the revelation from God. He goes to the Lord and God reveals once again, like he did in chapter 1, his majesty over their gods and his man over the king's men. And David says, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you, that's God, have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me, that's the man, what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. That's the dream. So really the heart of the text in verses 10 and 11, which creates this incredible problem. No man can do this. The gods would have to tell you, and it concerns the king's dream. Daniel puts all those together. He identifies the God, it is Yahweh, the man, God's servant, who reveals the pagan king his matter. So again, setting us up to see the majesty, not only of God over the false gods, but even over God's servants, who in the eyes of man right now is actually a slave, right? Somebody who has little value or little worth, perhaps, yet God's servants are being exalted here and set above the kings. So again, just a recap from last week, that's the background. We're not even at the king's dream yet, right? We're about to get to that. That's what everyone knows this chapter for, is this incredible image that Nebuchadnezzar has. So we're going to look at that tonight. And we're going to look at that in three sections. Our outline for tonight is we're going to see the dream revealed, beginning in verse 31, the dream explained, and then the king's response. So a very simple outline. David is going to give us the elements of the dream, because that's what the king asked for, right? He said, tell me what the dream is, and then tell me its interpretation. So Daniel is going to do exactly what the king requested of him, because God's the one who gave him that understanding. So God is the one who is ultimately glorified through this. And David reminds the king of that in verses 26 through 30, which we saw last week. So let's take a look at the first couple of verses of our text for tonight as we get started. Join with me as I begin reading in verse 31, and we'll just begin by reading through verse 35. David says to Nebuchadnezzar, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold altogether were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the first part of our text for tonight deals with Daniel revealing the dream. Okay? Now I will say, If you're like me, many of you, this is one of the more popular Old Testament books, one of the more popular Old Testament passages. So what I really had to focus on as I was preparing for this is don't go too far beyond the text. We'll get there, because I could spend, 2 hours just looking at this text and seeing all these things it points to, but we're not there yet. Let's just focus on the elements and the interpretation that Daniel gives, as we can understand it here, and we'll build on those connections in the weeks to come. So let's take a look first here. And notice as David begins, he identifies within the king's dream this image, right? And this image represents a man. It has a head, it has arms, has a belly, thighs, it has feet, right? So it's an image of a man which the king would be able to identify with, right? So this image relates to humanity, specifically, as we're going to see in just a moment, to kings, to authoritative figures. But notice that in verse 31, David says that this image is great, it is mighty, and it is of exceeding brightness. I have the LSB translation up here. It's a little bit more to the point. And notice how it phrases this verse. It says, "You are looking, and behold, there was a single great image. That image, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was rising up in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." So if you read in the ESV there, it says it was frightening. The idea here is that this is an awesome figure. So this helps us understand why the king was so troubled back in verse 1. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Right? This wasn't, you know, one of those dreams where you feel like you're about to fall off a cliff and you wake up and you're like, "Woo, that was scary," right? No, this was vivid. This was terrifying. This was awesome. He saw this massive image. And again, I love the way it's set up here in the LSB. It really captures this. It says that it was rising up in front of you. So in the king's dream, here's this massive figure coming up right in front of him, right? King Nebuchadnezzar feels like this small little thing as this giant structure is rising up. And again, it looks like a man. This is terrifying, right? And Daniel identifies some of the key elements of this dream. And you notice I have them there highlighted in red. And just as a word of encouragement, there's a lot of elements here. And when you're studying scripture, when you see a lot of pieces and elements that are described, I would encourage you to do this in your Bible, circle or highlight, so it pops out of the page when you're reading it. Because this is what we want to see. Who can tell me what all of those things have in common? Why are they all highlighted? Yes, Debbie? Body parts, right? Which tells us that they all belong to the same group, right? It's all representing the same thing, okay? Now, again, Daniel doesn't tell us what it is yet, but notice head, arms, legs, feet, belly, thighs. Anything else you can notice about that as you read through it? Debbie, you're absolutely right. It's all body parts, which tells us this is all talking about the same thing. What else do you see about that? Anything? There's one other thing that's significant. Say again? Male. Okay, yeah, good point. Yeah, male. What were you going to say, Penny?
That the head has the most precious metal, and as you go down through the body, it has less and less precious metal.
Okay, so we're going to get to the metals second. Okay, good point. But what I want you to see here is that it's in a descending order, right? Which kind of goes to your point, but notice it's not just the metal, it's also the vision, right? It starts here and it makes its way all the way down. So there's order here, okay? Now, as Penny pointed out, another specific thing here is the usage of these terms and what all these have in common.
Material.
They're all material. What kind of material? From the earth, metals, right? You're right, precious metals, okay? These are metals. So notice that the head, the arms, the legs, belly, feet, they all belong to the same part. And then the things that describe them, they all belong to the same part, okay? So that's why this is one image, okay? Because this is something that is unified in what God is trying to reveal here to the king. Now, all of those have metal, but one of them is different. Which one is that? The one with clay. Now, it's kind of like the other ones, right? Because it has metal, but it also has something else. So that one stands out. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. And then you say iron and clay. And you say, whoa, where'd the clay come from? That means this one's different. It's unique. There's something about it that sets it apart from the other ones. As a matter of fact, in just a few moments, when we go to look at Daniel's interpretation, he spends almost twice as many verses just on that one than he does the other three combined. So even Daniel says, that one's very different from all the other ones, okay? So notice the order here of the dream. Now, something that's interesting about this that perhaps you don't know is that there was a Greek man by the name of Hesiod, and he wrote something called The Five Ages of Man, and notice the date of his writing, 750 to 650 BC. When was the book of Daniel written? Well, the starting date, at least, of the book of Daniel? 605. Okay, 605, which means this man's writing was around for 45 years, right? Before Daniel was penned, right? And what's interesting about Hesiod is he wrote this poem, and in his poem, he describes the ages of man. And notice how he describes it. He has a golden age where everything is great, something he calls the silver age where man is working hard and toiling in the world. In the Bronze Age, men are fighting and it's full of war, and all the men are destroyed by the gods with a flood. Then this breaks the pattern. There's something called the Hero Age where men go back to honor and bravery and justice. And then it finally ends in the Iron Age where men are evil, selfish, burdened, sorrowful, sad, all that wonderful stuff. What do you notice about what he poetically described about the ages of humanity? Do you see a pattern there or something similar? Yes.
It's showing more and more depravity.
Yes. With the exception of the Hero Age, which interestingly is not a metal, so even in his mind that one is set apart. If you follow gold, silver, bronze, and iron, Debbie's absolutely right. It's declining, right? It's declining. And I would argue that even in, he wasn't a Christian, but even in pagan thinking, they still see the story of Genesis where everything was good, then man falls into sin, and then things just get worse from there. We can see the world not going in the right direction, right? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. So the reason why I bring this up is because some theologians believe that Daniel may perhaps, and ultimately God, may perhaps have used imagery that may have been tied to the culture of the time where they would have kind of paralleled this, right? Where they would have said, where God essentially is saying, hey, you know this real popular poem by Hesiod? Hey, I'll tell you how it's actually going to go. And he uses similar language that describes what Hesiod was trying to describe, and that is where the world is going. But God says, I'll really show you where it's going, right? And God sort of gives his ages of man. But we're not sure if that link is direct, but it is interesting to see. And he was a very famous and well-known writer of his day. So going back to our text, the dream revealed, we can see all the similarities that are given here. And as we mentioned, all of these parts are similar. All of these parts are similar. From head to toe, everything is similar. From gold to bronze to iron, they're all metals. They're all similar. Now, why is that important? Notice verse 34. Now, if somebody does not have an ESV, can you read me? What is the first word in verse 34? Do you have something different than as you looked? You, what's that?
While.
Okay, while you looked or you looked, right? So notice that there's a transition here. As you looked, right? He's now changing the course here a bit. So here's one group, and then he doesn't say, and then you saw, but he goes, and as you look, so continuing on, there's something else now that we're going to see. So he breaks this up a little bit in the Hebrew, okay? And he says, a stone was cut out by no human hand. Now stop right there. We have a stone now. Right? Again, the LSB, you continued looking, right? So as you peered, you're going to see something else. He sees a stone. Now stop right there. What did we see here? Everything was of the same material, right? Whether we're talking about the parts of the body or the precious metals. Where does the stone fit? Is that a part of the body? No. Is that a metal? No. So as we're reading this, we say, here's something different. You see that? God has set this up in such a way that when he presents this next figure or this next object in the dream, it causes us to say, okay, what does this mean? This isn't like the other things. This isn't gold. This isn't a part of the body. It's a stone, right? Now, again, being very careful not to go too far here, but when we think about the stone, we know as Christians today that that is Jesus Christ, right? Psalm 118, 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Messiah is referred to as the cornerstone. Again, we're not going to go too far into this because Daniel and the king, that's not necessarily what he was getting at here. He's looking beyond when Christ first came. He's looking at the final kingdoms. However, what is interesting about this in Psalm 118, 22, when Jesus is called a stone, four verses later, Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 22, Psalm 118, 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Jesus quoted this, but do you remember what he told the Jews before he quoted this? Yeah. Jesus, in the same psalm where he's called a stone, says to the Israelites in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 23, right before he goes into that chapter about all the eschatology, about all the stuff that's going to happen in the end, Jesus says, you won't see me again because I'm going to ascend and I won't come back until you're ready to do what? Fulfill Psalm 118, 26. So in the same psalm that Jesus is called a stone, it's the same psalm Jesus uses to refer to his second coming when he establishes his... There you go. See? Okay, I just wanted to make that point real quick. So the dream reveals to us that there is a stone, something that's different from everybody else. And notice it says it was cut out without hands. That's also very interesting. Okay? There's no human work behind this. And it struck the image on its feet. Now, this is, again, kind of interesting. If you throw a rock at somebody, how many of you aim for their feet? Kind of odd, right? You think Daniel, when he was going for the sling, he was like, all right, I got your big toe there, Goliath. Oh, I hit him in the head. Whoops. No, you don't aim for the feet. But here's a stone, and it's coming down towards the feet, right? So it's just interesting to see that here's where the stone's coming down, but why does it do that? It says it struck the image of on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. So this stone destroys. The stone breaks. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. That's also very interesting. If something hits your foot, is it going to make your whole body fall apart? No. Yet here comes the stone and it hits the foot. And here's the idea. It may not cause your whole body to fall apart, but it'll cause your whole body to maybe fall over, right? If I know this is graphic, but if I break your feet, you can't stand anymore. And the significance here is that Daniel is showing the king that there's all these different parts. And then when we get to the last part, there's this special part that has nothing to do with these. And when it comes, it makes all of these fall over. See that? So this stone's very significant. Not even significant, it's powerful. It's mighty. It causes the whole structure, which again was awesome, was fearful, to just topple over. Look at the last section here. But the stone that was struck, the image became a great mountain and it filled the whole, what? Earth. So not only does this cause the other ones to topple over, but this stone becomes a mountain. Can you move a mountain? Don't say with faith. Can you move a mountain? No, you can't, right? So this is an object that becomes permanent, that becomes great, that becomes stable, that becomes immovable, and it's a mountain that fills the earth. So think of Mount Everest times 1,000, probably more. I don't know how many Mount Everest it would take to fill the earth, but probably more than 1,000. Think of how big that mountain is. See, that's the idea here. This is something unfathomable, a mountain that covers the earth. Wow. You see the significance of this in comparison to all the other things. So that's the dream. That's the dream. Now, the second part of the king's request is, but what does it mean? Right? Tell me the dream and its interpretation. So that now takes us into the next section, the dream explained. The dream explained. Let's read this. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell you, the king, its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So a couple of things we need to note here. Number one, notice in verse 37 that David calls the king of kings. Okay. Now it's little k. He's not saying he is the almighty king of the universe. He's just saying that Babylon right now is at the top. He's above all the other kings, right? So he's the king of kings in that sense. And then notice, to whom the God of heaven has what? Where did we see that word? Three times. Remember? Chapter 1, verse 2. And the Lord gave, verse 9, and God gave, verse 17, and God gave. Hey, look at this, chapter 2, verse 37, and God has given, right, or gave, just different tense. You see that? We're carrying the theme of the book, which is God gives, God is in control, he's over everything, he's orchestrating all events. And in this dream, God is revealing to King Nebuchadnezzar that all the power and might that he has been given to him by God. God remains in control. That is the power, the might, the glory, everything that you have and everything that you are, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, is because of Yahweh. And then in verse 38, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. So now David begins to show us the interpretation. The head of gold is Babylon, there in verse 38. Okay? This is Babylon. Now, that's sort of the easy interpretation. What's hard now is to determine who's going to come after Babylon. Because Babylon was in power. So it's like, good job, Daniel, but that's pretty obvious. Can you tell me what's going to happen after this? Look at verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. That's interesting. Who's going to defeat them? A kingdom stronger than them? No, a kingdom that at the time was what? Weaker than them. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. But what's interesting when we get to Daniel 7 about the Antichrist is that he starts off almighty and powerful, right? No. How does he start? Little horn. You see, I love when we see these parallels and we're like, wow, you know, we look at Revelation, we look at what God's going to do, we look at the Antichrist, and it's like, God's like, just look at history. Parts of it have already happened, right? You see that? So you have this little kingdom, but it's actually going to overtake Babylon. And then yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. So the second part, the silver arms, after you, historically we know is the Medo-Persian Empire, because historically that's who came in and conquered. And the arms, you have two arms, right? And that was a dual empire. And then the third one after them, the bronze, we know historically to be Greece under Alexander the Great. And notice that little phrase, shall rule over all the earth. You look at, well, we're going to look at the span of Alexander the Great's rule, and you're going to see how massive it was. So we have the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks. And then in verse 40, this is the iron, and there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Notice that. Now, I didn't want to get into this, but and we're not, But just so you know, so you're aware, there are some very educated, godly people who believe that the fourth empire is Greece. They believe that the silver is the Persians, the bronze is the Medes, and then the iron is the Greeks. Okay? Now, when we look historically, that doesn't really fit with Daniel's prophecy because it is the Roman Empire that demonstrates this iron, that demonstrates this power and this strength that literally crushes and overtakes, notice at the end there, all of these, meaning all those other ones, right? In such an incredible way. Another point is when you get really deep into scripture, you'll remember that in Revelation that the devil or the dragon, Revelation chapter, I got to remember here. I think it's chapter 11 or 12 where it talks about the devil. I think it's chapter 11. How many heads does he have? He has 10 heads. He has 10 horns, but he has 7 heads. Okay, 7 heads, 10 horns, okay? The 7 heads represent the kingdoms or the empires of the world that have all afflicted Israel, beginning with the Egyptians to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all the way to the Romans. That makes 6, leaving one more, the kingdom of the Antichrist, to complete the number of the heads on the beast. So if we make it Greece, then we'd be short one, and it wouldn't make sense. And Daniel and Revelation parallel each other incredibly, and we're going to see that in the weeks to come. So just again, as a side note, that is out there, but the traditional view and the majority view is that the fourth iron kingdom, the legs, does refer, in fact, to Rome. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 40. Now, in your Bibles, you may want to put a little slash right before verse 41, the number 41 there. And this is a defining mark in history. Everything that we have described has already taken place to date. Verse 41 has not yet taken place. This is now jumping out into the future. Okay? Now, how do we know that? First of all, everything we read from verse 41 moving on has not taken place. We're going to look at the New Testament when we get to Christ and the stone and people describing the kingdom of God and it's here, but it's no way fulfilled as it's described here in Daniel. Okay, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. But I want you to notice when we saw in the other page, there was iron, and then what comes after iron? Iron and clay. So is it different than these? Yes. He intentionally puts an element there that says it's not like all these other ones. We have not seen the kingdom described in verse 41, not even just here. When we get to Daniel 7 and we get to 8, 9, 10, and 11, we know that this hasn't taken place yet. We can clearly see gold through iron, but the iron with clay, that special one, we haven't seen that yet. And this, of course, is referring to the kingdom of the Antichrist. And how do we know that? Look at verse 44 real quick. In the days of those kings, meaning the kings of this iron and clay kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So this final kingdom is going to be in existence when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. Has Christ come back yet? No. Has his kingdom been established? What's that? Fully as scripture says? No, it has not. Jesus even told the Pharisees that it's growing, but it has not yet been established. It's in your midst, but you cannot yet see it with your eyes. Jesus even says you can't perceive it, right? So this fourth kingdom is going to be directly impacted by this final kingdom. And here's what's very important to know, and to your point, to make this clear. All of these kingdoms are what by their successing kingdom? Lovingly pushed to the side? No, they are crushed. We have not seen the ultimate crushing of this future kingdom. Yes, Christ has defeated sin and death. We're not talking about spiritual things here. We're talking about what? Say it. Physical kingdoms. Is Babylon spiritual? No. In this setting, we're talking about the nation. Is the Medo-Persian Empire spiritual? Greece spiritual? Rome spiritual? Why on earth would we spiritualize the last one? Doesn't fit. That's not the direction Daniel's going in, right? We have to be very careful how we understand this. Daniel is describing, there is a purpose. God doesn't shift gears in the gym and say, God doesn't shift gears in the dream and then say, but this is spiritual and just because. No, he is telling us, here is how the kingdoms of the world are going to go. And here's who it's going to end with. The kingdom of who? Jesus Christ. All of these kingdoms conquer, defeat, and crush. That was Daniel's language before. What does the stone do? It causes all the other kingdoms to topple over and they blow away like chaff in the wind, right? You see, we've never seen anything like that yet, right? We have not seen that. This is yet to come. So there in verse 41, very important, mark there, yet to come, right? This is where Daniel now pushes on into the things that are going to come. And again, this is actually going to be so much clearer when we get to chapter 7, because God is going to really begin to unleash the clarity of the future things to come. Here, this is just for the king of Babylon to remind him who is in control. Verse 41, we'll go through these. And as you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mix with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with soft clay. Now notice there, he talks about the toes. How many toes do you have? 10. If we go to Revelation, we see that the dragon has 7 heads, but when we look at the beast, which represents the Antichrist, he has 10 horns with 10 diadems. So we know this is referring to the Antichrist. Daniel specifically transitions from feet to toes so that we get the number right. And again, we're actually going to see this with a lot more clarity in chapter 7, right? What the Bible describes in Revelation with the 10 diadems, these 10 rulers, these 10 kings, it also says that later on in chapter 17, all of this is stemming off of what Daniel said is going to happen with the kingdoms of the world. Then in verse 44, we come to the last one, and that is the stone which becomes a mountain. You can see up on the screen there, very different from all the other ones. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Iron mixed with clay, but this one's totally different. No metals, no body parts. This stands alone. It did not come from human hands, right? This is something totally different. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. God has not yet totally brought to an end the kingdoms of this world. That's how we know his kingdom has not come yet. In the physical sense. If this text has been accomplished, then all the evil kingdoms of the world should have come to a end. Has that happened? No, it has not. It has come to an end, not their power over our lives. No, this is talking about the conquering, the destroying, the destruction of all other kingdoms. This kingdom alone stands. We do not see that today. This is what is to come. This is all pointing to chapter 7, the center of the book, with the glorious return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. He says in verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. See that? All the evil empires of the past to the evil empire that climaxes in the clay and the silver that's mixed together. It says that when Christ comes, all of those topple over and they blow away like chaff. No more evil. It is all destroyed. It is all gone. It's done away with. This is the day that we long for. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Now, let's very quickly go to this point as we come to close tonight. Christ's kingdom has two realities. Okay? Christ's kingdom has two realities, physical and spiritual. Physical and spiritual, and they work together. Primarily in the Old Testament text, and we do see in the New Testament, but primarily in the Old Testament, we see the physical kingdom of God, that Christ will return. These are mainly, we find texts like this in Zechariah and Isaiah. The earthly kingdom of Christ allows for him to fulfill Adam's role. Remember, we noted that. The church can't fulfill Adam's role. None of us can fulfill Adam's role. Only Jesus Christ can do that. God commanded the first Adam to reign and rule over the world, to subdue it. No human being has been able to do that. No Christian has been able to do that. Only Christ can do that, and he can't do that if he doesn't have a physical kingdom. We don't see it happening right now. The world is not as God intended it to be in Genesis. Second point, earthly kingdom allows for humanity to reign over creation. Again, you and I do not have the ability to do that as God intended in Genesis 1. Under the reign of Christ, he will bring all things in subjection to him, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and we will be able to do that. And then third, the earthly kingdom allows humanity to enjoy creation. God is bringing everything back and will, through Christ, ultimately to Genesis 1. This is a lot of echoing from Revelation, if you remember. But that's the physical kingdom. That's what Daniel is referring to here. But in the New Testament, we're reminded that there is also a spiritual kingdom. Luke 17:21, again, Jesus tells the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is not going to be like, look, see, there it is. And he's referring to the spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom that's like yeast. It grows slowly and slowly over time. It refers to the church, to the saints, to people since the day of Pentecost who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. God's spiritual kingdom is growing. God's spiritual kingdom is us, you and me, the church. We are the citizens of his kingdom. He is our king. He exercises his will in this world right now through you and me. We are the ones who walk in obedience to Christ, and we execute his purpose and his will in our lives to the world around us. The kingdom of God is made up of the saints and the church now. So there are two elements to God's kingdom, and in the end, they're going to come together in one glorious unity, where you and I are going to have our king here with us, reigning and ruling, as Isaiah says, from Jerusalem, with all evil nations in subjection to Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to get into that more and more, especially as we come to chapter 7. So what is Daniel focusing on in this chapter? He's focusing on the physical one. He's focusing on the physical one, but that does not negate the spiritual one. We just have to understand which one he is referring to here. So, our application for tonight, and I know we went through a lot of stuff there, but the main point is that God is showing King Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel that all of the kingdoms, beginning with him to the end of Daniel's successive years, is going to lead up to this unique kingdom. And again, he hasn't really given us too much information. We're going to see it in chapter 7. It's going to lead to this unique kingdom where we have iron mixed with clay, which leads to this stone that smashes everything and brings it all tumbling down. So there's just the stone reigning over all the earth. So the point that we leave with tonight is all history is heading for Christ's kingdom in magnificent exaltation. This is living by faith. To remember each day we wake up, as we still see the brokenness around us, just as Daniel did, we remember this is not the end. God is orchestrating all events, to this glorious end, the final consummation of Christ's kingdom and his saints. This is where all history is going to find its glorious climax. This is how you and I can find faith and hope and stability no matter what is going on in our lives or in the world around us. We know this is not the end, but even the evil we see today is a part of God's ultimate plan that brings about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, right? And that is the ending point. We're out of time, so we're not going to look at the king's response. We'll start there next time we're in Daniel. Anybody have any questions or comments as we come to a close tonight? Yes, Mr. Ward. Yes, yep. That's why we said it's very physical, because just as the Persians beat the Babylonians physically, just as the Greeks beat the Persians, just as the Romans beat the Greeks, just as the Antichrist will conquer everybody he does to rise to power, so Christ will conquer physically. That's the white horse in Revelation 19. He comes with all the saints and he establishes, again, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, all those texts, very physical. Yep, that is the millennial kingdom.